Well, everybody loves a hero, don't they? Since the ancient times, we have always welcomed our heroes with great celebration. A common practice when we are celebrating a hero is to have a parade for them, to put on display what they have done or their conquest, however it is. In times of old, it was not uncommon for a victor to not only have a parade, but that parade would include those who had been defeated. They would be in tow at the very end behind the hero so that, you know, the crowds could then spit on and humiliate the people who once terrorized them. And so that was their way of celebrating these things, making the hero, of course, seem more powerful and more wonderful to his citizens because they also got a chance to get their jeer in on their common enemy and things like that. And to, of course, enforce to them, hey, we've got the right guy. Look what he did for us. Today, you know, we use ticker tape parades for all kinds of returning championships, returning champions like, you know, the champion football team or the champion, you know, whoever wins the World Series, they go home. They have a little ticker tape parade for them. Whoever wins the Super Bowl, we have a little ticker tape parade for them. I am certain that next weekend after the NCAA champion is crowned, that there will be schools celebrating the return of either the men's champion or the women's champion team to back to their colleges, etc., things like that. But the tradition, you know, hails back all the way to ancient times of us celebrating our heroes. An interesting phenomenon is, you know, when those heroes are actually the invading armies, and that when they come sometimes into a city, they are heralded as liberators and heroes of the very people that they're invading. Some classic examples in recent history was like when Canada went into the Netherlands after they had been under the rule of Nazi Germany. When they came in, they had declared their neutrality, the Netherlands had, and yet Germany invaded them. The battle between them only lasted a couple of days. And so when Canada came into the Netherlands in the end of 1944, beginning of 1945, during the winter there, the people were so excited to see the Canadians. It wasn't their own army. It was an invading army, but they were greatly relieved that the Nazis had been overthrown. You think maybe in more recent times of when the Allied forces, the United States and others, entered into Iraq and the people pulled down Saddam's statue. That was a time of great excitement, and for a little while we were heralded as the liberators. It's funny how that whole thing changed, but nonetheless, we when we first got there, we were received very well. And when you think about it, in this case of the Holy Week, it's a whole lot like that. The funny thing about the invasion force is that for everyone who welcomes them as liberators, there are many more who seethe over the fact that they have come into their land and wait in guerrilla-like warfare. And I would liken that in a lot of ways to the beginning and the end of the Passion Week. It begins with Jesus' welcome as a hero and a liberator, and it ends with his crucifixion. One crowd welcomes him, the other crowd jeers him. One city, two crowds, and an upheaval that brings Israel to the brink of nearly of civil war. If you haven't ever read the book Jerusalem, a biography, I would recommend it highly. It'd be a great way for you to get an understanding of all the political things that were leading up to that and the events that followed, even in the downfall of Jerusalem in AD 70, that were all wrapped up in some of the biblical events. As well, it was a fascinating time in world history for what was happening in Rome and the upheaval in Rome. They were on the verge of some very difficult times themselves. And so it's a very exciting time. But here's the thing, that in the midst of it, Jesus enters that very exciting time in the center, in the city of Jerusalem, with even more exciting events, things that were beyond people's scope of imagination as they partook in them. So why not follow along here? Let's read about the triumphal entry of Jesus, known as Palm Sunday, Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which has never been sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone should say to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and then let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and with other leafy branches they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming of our kingdom of the Father of David! Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. And he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing it in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. When they came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And wherever you stand, and whenever you stand praying, forgive, for if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.' And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe John? But shall we say from man?' And they were afraid that the people, well, they held John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus answered them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority that I do these things.'" Well, people are always intrigued by Jesus entering the city on the colt of a donkey and wonder, why exactly a donkey? I mean, you know, it doesn't, in our culture and society, you know, a donkey doesn't exactly inspire people to think triumph. You know, when we reference a donkey, it's in reference to someone being as stubborn as, or, well, anyhow, we won't get into that. But actually, it's the fulfillment of Zechariah 9, chapter 9, that refers to Israel's king, the son of David, who would come to Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey. By the end of the week, the declaration of identity, of course, will become more explicit. Jesus will reference these things in Mark chapter 14 in his confession before the high priest that he is their king. And then again in Mark 15, 26, the Romans themselves will write charges over his head on the cross that will hail him as King of the Jews. But at this point, it's just merely making a statement that we are supposed to understand as we look at that reference of, from Zechariah. And I'm certain that as he was marching to the city, there were some people who saw him riding in on the colt of the donkey and wondered what that was about. Others, understanding the picture, gathered together and threw down what we call the palm branches, or why we call it Palm Sunday, and welcomed him. There was all kinds of celebration. Many people wondered what this would mean, if this was the moment in which he would overthrow the Romans and the Pharisees and everything. They were wondering what would happen. But at this point in our text, it is simply a statement that Jesus has become king and the people have welcomed him as liberator, savior, and as king, ruler. They are welcoming his rule, his reign, his deliverance. They don't really know what that means yet, but they have this sense of anticipation that the Son of David is come and is making a declaration of his kingship. They have the sense of anticipation that things are about to change. They have the anticipation because they're building up to Passover and people are coming into the city and they're seeing these events. People are coming from all over the world. Jews from all over the world are coming into the city. Of course, it's also a time in which people from all over the world are coming to Jerusalem to do trade, to sell things to these Jews who are coming to worship. You see, this is not an unknown thing in the Gentile community, this whole celebration of Passover and the number of people traveling along the roads. They've watched them travel through their cities. There's people coming from very far away to do business and hoping to become wealthy, or at least to make a good dime on the whole prospect. Anytime you have big events in a city, people come, what we call the 100-milers, right? The 50-milers, the 25-milers. People who come from outside of the city come into the city in hopes of becoming more prosperous and in the chance to sell their wares. And it was very true of in the Passover that people would come from far away in order to do business in the city. And so this spectacle is being watched not only by the Jews, but by the Gentiles as well, most likely very confused about what is taking place, but interested nonetheless. It's quite the spectacle. And then comes this simple transitional paragraph from him walking, from riding into the city to the events at the end of the day. I wonder what happened when you think about it. He comes in the beginning of the day, but he doesn't make it to city center until it's late in the day. Can you imagine what the festivities must have been like? The intensity of people of human flesh pressing in, trying to pass through the narrow city. Even today, if you were to go to Jerusalem, you would find that its streets are narrow. But remember that is since the city has been expanded many, many times. The city would have been quite small in that day. Big for a Jewish city, but small in terms of what we would think of in terms of a city. Lots of people crammed in together, people pressing up against one another. Jerusalem wasn't exactly for being known to be the safest of places either. And Jesus is pushing his way through the crowd. There's this celebration. There's all of these events taking place. It literally takes him to the end of the day. And as he gets there, this sentence, just this little paragraph, stands out, even though most of the time we read over it in a hurry. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. There's a statement there that quickly gets overlooked, that Jesus has gone and he has looked it over. The idea is, Jesus has come and he has weighed the city and the temple out and found them as wanting. It's a precursor to a statement of judgment. It's a moment in which they are preparing our hearts to hear what is said next. We find ourselves in the next event of him walking into the city with this kind of innocuous event of a fig tree without fruit. Now, the fig tree has leaves on it, and the leaves speak of life. I don't know about you, but there's a couple of trees that I have taken down in my yard recently because the leaves never came out. I kept waiting for the leaves. I kept waiting and looking for the signs of life. And eventually, when everything else had blossomed and that tree hadn't blossomed, and I began to notice that branches were falling off it and things like that, I thought, yeah, it's probably time to take down the tree. And we cut that tree down and chopped it up for wood for the fire, and away it went. But as long as there's leaves, we tend to think of it as having life. A number of years ago, my family and I, we were church planting in Michigan. And my wife's family is all from Minnesota. And they had these wonderful apple trees in Minnesota called a fireside apple. Anybody ever had a fireside apple? We got one Minnesota person back there. Fireside apples are amazing. They are so good. Think about it right now. Okay, so anyhow, we loved our fireside apples. And so they said, well, hey, you're going to, do all... They bought us a fireside apple tree, and we planted it in our backyard, and it survived that first winter, and then we were kept waiting and waiting and waiting. And, I didn't understand that how long it took to get fruit on a fireside apple tree. It took years of waiting, and I was really frustrated. I can remember at one point thinking to myself, man, if this thing doesn't produce fruit pretty soon, I'm just going to cut this thing down and start over because I'm tired of waiting for this apple tree to bear some fruit. And the Lord just kind of wrote it in my heart in the middle of that to say, that's kind of the way your ministry is going right now. It's not yet bearing fruit, but give it time. And wouldn't you know, the same year that everything went crazy, so the tree blossomed that year too. So that was good. That's good. Yeah. But in this case, there's just leaves. There's no fruit. And so there's this kind of false impression of life, but no fruit. And now the reason it doesn't have anything, it tells you right here in the text, is that it's not the right season for figs. And so we might think to ourselves, why is Jesus cursing the fig tree when it's not in season? I mean, I understand you're frustrated and everything else, but why, we come up to the tree and you're hungry and you want something to eat and there's no fruit on it. I could see how that would be disappointing, but there just seems like a kind of a disconnect in what we know about Jesus. Why would Jesus curse the fig tree for not having fruit when it's not in season? Unless we keep everything in context. You see, it's no longer the season for figs or for temples built with hands. It's no longer the season for figs or religious operatives who are doing things their own way and building their own kingdom and not building the kingdom of God. It's not the right season for people who have raise their hand against the Son of God for them to continue to lead the reins of God's people. It's not the right season, but it is the right season for the kingdom of God that is coming on the scene, for new life. A new season is on the brink, one that does not settle for looking alive on the outside, but insists that there be the producing of good fruit in keeping with life. Significant to this whole picture is then Jesus cleansing the temple the next day. The market has Jesus so angry and upset. And why? Because they are in the court of the Gentiles. It's why he quotes the passage, all nations. It doesn't say, and it will be a house of prayer for my nation or for my people or for the Jews, but he uses the word, he's quoting from the Septuagint, and he says, for all ethnos, meaning all the ethnicities of the world. When the gospel says it is to go to all the nations, that's the word ethnos. It doesn't mean governments and people. It means every race, every people under heaven. Nobody should be exempt from the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And in this case, he says that about his house. My house will be called a house of prayer for all ethnos. But the court of the Gentiles is so full that non-Jews can't come and worship. They are shut out of worship by this high profit money-making machine that was supposed to do something legitimate. It was supposed to give those who had traveled a long way a mean of purchasing animals that were fit for sacrifice. Can you imagine? You start out the journey on your way to Jerusalem. Maybe you're coming all the way from what would be now modern-day Baghdad, where a lot of Jews were living, had lived in the time of Babylon, and they would be traveling from Persia, bringing their animals. And you start out with your best fit animal, but by the time you travel all the way north around the desert and get there, that wouldn't be a very fit animal ready for sacrifice. Hello? I mean, you think about it, you just make a trip from here to, say, like Michigan or Ohio or something like that, and ask how fit you are to worship the next day. Right? I mean, it's traveling takes a lot out of people. And we have these automobiles that go like 80 miles an hour. I mean, 70 miles an hour. And we have these, we travel, and we have places like McDonald's and Motel 6 that will leave the light on for you. And all the cockroaches will scatter. We have all these neat conveniences. We can even get on our cell phone and tell people when we're going to arrive. We don't have to stop and make those strange phone calls. Yes, this is, I am late, calling for, we'll see you tomorrow. A few of you get that hint, the young people, yeah, it's okay. All right, so anyhow, we have these awkward, you know, we have this wonderful ability to travel today, but I want you to think in terms of ancient travel, where literally to come offer sacrifice for Passover may have involved 6 weeks of hard travel through the desert, trying to pack up enough food to take along the way, stopping at towns along the way where there are no supermarkets, no super Walmart, no gas stations, and you're going to go to the local market, to the local farmer. You have to find your way around and hope that somebody will sell you enough food, not only for yourself, but for your animal. You see how it could present a very difficult thing to bring your best animal and to not be lame by the time you got it there? And so they had this very reasonable practice of having some animals for sale that were fit for worship, that would be acceptable kinds of sacrifices, so that then when they got there, they could purchase the animal and bring it in for temple worship, for the Passover. So they would put the temple stamp of approval on these animals. But what was sadly happening in this day and time was that the animals were not really fit for worship. They had the temple stamp of approval on them so that people were paying enormous prices for second-rate animals. And they were taking up so much room in the temple courts of the Gentiles that the nations were indeed shut out of the one place where they could come and worship God. So Jesus' reference is to two passages of Scripture from the Greek Old Testament, or the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. First, quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all ethnicities or nations, because this was the court of the Gentiles." And secondly, then calling the action a den of robbers comes right out of Jeremiah 7, verse 11, where Jeremiah complained bitterly about the violence and the corruption of the priestly ruling class in his day, and accused them of violently oppressing the people, conducting unethical business transactions, and then having the audacity to go into the temple and to do their cultic worship duties and defile the temple of God with their adulterous worship. Their worship was a stench in the nostrils of God. And Jeremiah the prophet says, how dare you? How dare you defraud the people and abuse them and then come in here and act as priests of God, as mediators, when you mistreat the very people that the sacrifices are meant to be a blessing to? Just completely incongruent. And so Jesus is bringing accusation against the priests in his day, against the ruling class of his day. They are about to be judged in an amazing way shortly, as the temple will be rent apart and the curtain in the tabernacle torn in two. But they don't see it coming. They're not listening. The disciples, they're not listening either. They're curious about a fig tree. Jesus' rebuke in the temple market was not about bake sales in the church. Can I just say that? It wasn't. What it was is it was about bankrupt leadership shutting out their own people and cutting off the Gentiles from the only place where they could come and worship God. So it's a tremendous abuse of power and privilege. It's deceiving and defrauding brothers and sisters. It's everything that God could possibly abhor. And it was right then that the tree that had leaves but no fruit becomes symbolic of Jesus passing judgment on Israel. Because the king had come to Jerusalem and he found his city in need of liberation. But not just liberation. In need of a complete makeover, an end to tyrannical rule of men who acted in their own favor and ruled and reigned in a way that did not honor God. So the decision of Jesus was one that would tear down not only a veil of separation between God and man, but would include all the nations, not just the Jews. That is the message of Jesus and of the kingdom of God. That all of us, regardless of our ethnicity, will be able to come and to worship him freely and to not be shut out by those who would claim privilege or position. Not to be shut out by those who would take advantage of the people of God. So then we come back to the tree. And we see Peter astonished over the tree being dead. He's like, Rabbi, look, the tree is dead. Like what you said came to pass. Shocking. I've spent 3 years with you watching you raise the dead, heal blind eyes, and do all this other stuff. And now I'm stunned about a tree. I don't know about you. I've been walking with Jesus for a lot more than 3 years. I'm embarrassed to say that I'm continually amazed at what he does in my life. Peter's not a buffoon. Peter's like you and me. So Peter's astonished. And Jesus gives the most interesting response. It's only used one time in all of the New Testament. Episton theo, have faith in God. Do you know how many times those words appear in a very similar order, but never is the thought that it talks about God's faithfulness and other things like that. But this one is so unique. He says, have faith in God. It's an exclamation. It's an admonishment to Peter. Have faith in God. Saying what to Peter? You're lacking faith in your response. Not faith in what would happen to the tree. No, you're lacking faith in him who is behind it. And then he goes on to tell us, if you have faith in God, then you can speak to this mountain. Remember where they are right now. What mountain is in their sight. The Temple Mount. He says, and you can say to the sea, what sea is in their sight? The Dead Sea. You see, we're talking about a simple distance uphill to downhill. The lowest point in all of the land is the Dead Sea, and the highest point in the land anywhere around there is the Temple Mount, and there's only 15 miles, about 25 kilometers between them. When you're about in the middle there, when you're headed down that direction toward Bethany, you can see both, especially back then. Today would be very difficult because of all the continuous building. But can I just tell you that they can see clearly both. And he says, I tell you, if you have faith in God, that being the point, then you could speak to this mountain, the Temple Mount, and cast it into the sea. It's all a precursor of what's coming. He's telling them what's about to happen in a very short while, where all this old system is about to pass away. They're worried about a tree. Jesus is worried about them having faith in his Father, because what is impossible for man is possible with God. That's the point he's driving home. It's the point he's been driving home for the last several chapters. What is impossible for man is possible for God. This is not a leaping off point for us to jump into kind of a blab it and grab it theology. Jesus is not speaking about getting your SUV or your big screen or going on a shopping spree. He's talking about the temple and about the invading rule and reign of God. The context is judgment and about the need for faith and remembering that Jesus has passed judgment on the Temple Mount and specifically on this whole issue of the marketplace and them shutting out the Gentiles. So we have themes of judgment and faith and prayer, and yes, even forgiveness. But the main thing is still the main thing. Jesus is speaking about having faith in God, being strong and unwavering in that faith in God and his purposes and his plans, because nothing is impossible with God. That's what he's been trying to drive home for weeks. It's why he's been speaking about his death. He knows they're getting ready to face a tremendously trying time. They're not listening. They're not paying attention to what he's trying to tell them. He's given them not just hints along the way, but he's told them in clear, no uncertain terms, what's going to happen with his death and his resurrection, and nobody is listening. He's given them every sign and every indication, and no one is listening. And here's the thing that amazes me, that today we read this same chapter and we want to just kind of camp out on a couple of little verses and develop a theology of prayer that says I can have whatever I want because Jesus said so, and miss the entire context that God says that he is able to do what no one else is able to do, and that he's going to change everything, that he is coming not just as our Savior to get us forgiven of our sins, but he is coming as King, as Lord, to reestablish all things, to set up new governance, and one day that there will be a resurrection in which we will all see him as he is. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It didn't say and confess that Jesus is the guy that gets me out of hot water to the glory of God the Father. That if you want him to be Savior, he must also be Lord. I know that makes some people really uncomfortable, but it's the truth. So when we tie this all together, Jesus speaking to the tree and his rebuke of Peter, it creates a clear and undeniable thrust. Jesus is calling for the end of an illegitimate and oppressive reign. And it's punctuated by this. If you go into the next chapter, into chapter 12, he begins to tell the story of the vineyard. And in that, in which he identifies the priestly rulers as wicked tenants who have stolen what legitimately belongs to the Father and to the Son, the beloved Son, and in essence accuses the high priest and their cronies of being murderous thieves. It's hard to miss. Is it any wonder that they would set out to destroy him? Is it any wonder that they would be in rebellion to his authority, his growing authority in people's lives? And can I tell you that the greatest revolution in all of history was not, as much as it is dear to me, the revolutionaries who defeated the British in the USA, but the greatest revolution was when ordinary people began pursuing an extraordinary God. When ordinary people began to believe that everything was possible through him, when ordinary people began to live their lives under the lordship, the rule and the reign of God under his kingly authority, regardless of what the law of the land permits or doesn't permit. And then what happened in the wake of that was that they absolutely outlived Jerusalem. They absolutely outlived Rome. They outloved them, they outbelieved them, and they turned the entire world upside down in the process. You see, what establishes Jesus as king is not a sign over the cross, or even the donkey making its way into the city, or even our own Declaration of Independence. What establishes Jesus as king is not when Christianity overthrows Rome by changing the laws of the day or crying about how immoral Rome was. It was when the people of God so plain outlived Rome that the power of Rome collapsed under the weight of Christianity shifting the balance of power in the world. Speaking of things like the brotherhood of man and not putting one race over another. Speaking of forgiveness for all people and that even those who committed the most vile of crimes could be renewed, forgiven, find hope. It's not about political intrigue. It's not about a sword or even human might. It's when the rule and the reign of God changes my heart and your heart. And as we share it, it literally changes the entire world. And that is why it's called good news. It's not in the conversion of governments. It's not in the hope of some kind of jihad Jesus. It is in the hope that comes through you and I living the rule and the reign of God because of what he's done for us in redeeming us. And that we turn and we face the world in a different way, regardless of what the rules and the laws of the land are. And we just plain outlive them. We just plain become so attractional that the crowds gather to hear the good news of Jesus, and that the church doesn't have to go around chasing the world, trying to say, wait a minute, come back here, we've got good news. No, the crowds came to Jesus because they outlived them, they outloved them, and they outlasted them. And church, if you really want to create an amazing revolution, just go to work like you're working for King Jesus tomorrow and see if it doesn't change the temperature in your office. Go to school tomorrow and study like as if you were studying unto King Jesus and going to glorify him. And you say, well, they're making me study things that aren't good. So did Daniel. Daniel came in and studied about astrology and all kinds of things that were forbidden and even learned how to use a diviner's cup. And he raised to be the third person and rule over Babylon. And he absolutely changed Babylon from the inside out so that eventually that the ruler of Persia said, "Hey, let's rebuild the temple and I'll pay for it." That is being salt and light. That's being the city on the hill, not whining and complaining about the rest of the world is doing. "It's not my place to judge the world," Paul said. "Otherwise, I would never have fellowship with anybody outside these walls." No, the call on me and on you is, if we want to hold somebody accountable, look to the left and to the right and ask them why they're not living for Jesus. Ask yourself why that should have to be such a revolutionary statement in the church. And then let's go and outlive the world. You be the revolutionary. You be the revolution. You, Church of Jesus Christ, you are the hope of the world. And without you, they'll never hear the good news of Jesus. And they'll certainly never see it. You be the hope of the world. Let's stand together. What is impossible for man is entirely possible for God. I don't know what the obstacles are in your faith walk, in your life right now. Maybe there are difficult circumstances or situations that you're facing right now. Can I just say to you that I think it's worth your while to spend some time with the prayer team and your neighbors next to you. Even if you say, "I've prayed about it before," would you pray again today? Would you join together with brothers and sisters and ask them to pray with you and for you and stand in faith, believing God for what is seemingly the impossible? Maybe today, maybe you've never been in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe as we're talking about all of this, it just sounds so far off to you and you're just thinking to yourself, I don't know what I even do with a message like this. How do I live for Jesus? How do I outlive the world? It begins in this initial thing. You begin a relationship with Jesus Christ and you make him Lord and Savior. Not only asking him to forgive you of your sins, but to take the lead in your life, to show you the way to live so that you can outlive the world around you. Maybe today, it's simply a moment of where, you know, all of this seems completely irrelevant to your life right now. You are in hurt, you're in pain, physically, emotionally, spiritually, things have happened to you. And this morning, what you really need is for God just to reach out and touch you. You need to sense his presence, his mercy, even his joy over you. I would say to you, there's prayer team members available. There's people standing next to you who would love to pray with you. But let me ask you to believe God for the bigger things this morning. Go back to the prayer team. But don't just walk out the door and say to yourself, I guess I ought to live differently. No, don't go just out that door and say, "Gosh, he was all fired up this morning. What's for lunch?" Could I ask you to do business with God this morning? Let him examine your heart and then seek his face. Maybe seek his hand for his strength, but ultimately seek his face because you need to know him. Let's worship the Lord together.